Do you ever wonder what it was like to grow up in Joseph and Mary's house? What that would have been like to just to grow up in that family and to be in that home? Both Matthew and Luke devote considerable space to describing the events surrounding Jesus' birth. These are passages we've been reading and dwelling on over the last month or so. And every Christmas these passages come out and we think about them, and so they get a lot of attention. We have endless songs that have been written, imagining the scenario and under what would it be like? What would Mary be thinking? What was it like for the angels? What was it like for the shepherds? And we've thought long and hard about these things, and there's endless songs, poems, movies that have been made exploring this paradox of the God who created the world being incarnate as a helpless baby. And we've thought long and hard about this. But do you ever wonder about what came next? About what the following years looked like? What did life look like when they returned to Nazareth? In the biblical narratives, we essentially move from a heavy focus, a couple chapters on just that story of the birth of Jesus, and then right into Jesus as a 30-year-old, and the rest of these biographies that the gospel writers have written focus on that. And we have very little on what it was like to grow up in Jesus' home with Jesus and his brothers and sisters and with his parents, Mary and Joseph. Now, it's very likely that Luke personally interviewed Mary as he was writing his biography and as he's researching for what he put together about Jesus. And we're even given a clue to that. There's a couple times in this chapter even where it said that Mary's treasured these things up in her heart. And so it seems that this is a clue that this is out of her personal reflections and memories that these stories come and her personal experience. So having personally talked to Mary, it's very likely, she would have been able to tell Luke all kinds of other stories about what went on in their home. What was it like to have Jesus in their home as a 3-year-old and a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old and as a teenager? And all these sorts of things that she would have been able to share with him. Yet it was only this story that we just read, only this one that is included and told between when he's 6 weeks old and 30 years old. This is the only story we have in our four Gospels. Of all the stories he could have shared, this is the one that Luke chose to share. This is the one incident that stood out to him and stood out to them as clearly revealing Jesus' identity and his mission. It likely was a very significant memory for Mary, a very significant moment for her and Joseph, just a game-changing moment where they understood in a new way or saw in a new way what was going on. Even though they didn't really understand it at the time, I think in hindsight they looked back and saw this as a pivotal moment. And so I think here we see some important truths about Jesus, about his mission and his identity. So take a look at verse 39 again. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So after his parents return from Nazareth, Luke just gives us this summary verse that recaps several years, telling us that Jesus grew both physically and in wisdom, and that God's favor was upon him. And I was just thinking about that this week in preparation, thinking how Jesus grew physically. A proper biblical understanding of the person of Jesus understands him to be both fully God and fully man, fully human. And being fully human, he went through normal human development and had normal human limitations. So when Jesus was born, he had to be swaddled or else he would get cold. He awoke in the night hungry. He needed to be nursed and burped and changed. And 6 months later, he was able to sit up on his own, but he would topple over the first few times. It's so cute when they do that. And later he would learn to crawl. And then even after that, he would kind of take his first few wobbly steps, and Joseph and Mary would be really excited about this, and they'd have their camera out, or they'd be drawing it or something. I don't know how they kept the memories like that. But they would be excited about that, and he would topple the first couple times, and soon he was saying words and constructing simple sentences, and I think he'd even get frustrated when he wasn't able to communicate what he was feeling because he didn't have words to express yet, and his parents would marvel at how much bigger he's getting, and he's such a big boy now. And maybe they kept a growth chart on the wall, and they would mark his growth and just see him growing every year and watch as the lines moved up higher and higher. And he would compare to how much taller he is this year than where he was last year at this time. And before they knew it, Jesus hit puberty, and his voice changed and eventually deepened, but not before a couple of those awkward, squeaky moments that were kind of embarrassing. And He went through these normal human situations as a human male growing up and being fully human. He lived with the strengths and weaknesses and limitations of being a human being. When he didn't eat, Jesus would get hungry and his stomach would growl and his muscles would weaken. When he went to bed late, he had a hard time getting up in the morning and felt sleepy through that day and fatigued and a little sluggish. And when his friends deserted him and turned on him, he felt the pain and sting of betrayal. When they whipped him and beat him and drove nails through his hands, it was excruciatingly painful, as it would be for you and I. He was a man. He was a human, and he had a physical body and grew up physically. And that's part of what we learn here and see here. He was not a ghost. He was not an apparition. He was not invincible, but he was a man who grew from a baby boy into an adult male. And we also see that he grew in wisdom. Think about that. Jesus grew in wisdom. Isn't that fascinating? It says it again at the end in verse 52 that he increased in wisdom and in stature, that he learned more and grew more. Isn't that amazing that Jesus had a human mind that was subject to the normal laws of perception and memory and logic and development? And he observed things and learned from them and remembered things and applied the things he learned to new situations. He touched grass for the first time and was surprised at its funny feeling. My kids would never go on grass. They were afraid of it. It felt weird. Maybe Jesus did the same. I'm not sure. And his mother had to teach him his colors and how to count and his shapes. And in his human nature, there was a time when Jesus didn't know what 2 and 2 added up to. Jesus, being fully human, he learned and he grew. He was not omniscient from birth in his human. He wasn't laying in the crib going, "Ah, Mary, Joseph, there you are. I created you. Do you know how many stars there are? I do." He wasn't. No, he was a baby. He was just thinking milk, I mean, sleep. That was he as a human being grew in knowledge. He learned things, and he grew in his wisdom. You know, some people say they believe in the incarnation, but what they actually believe is that Jesus had a human body, but the mind of God, right? I think some of us believe that, or it seems they do, where we have a human body, but the mind of God. So he's walking around like a human, but he's not really human. He's actually God inside. And so he knows everything. He thinks, and his thoughts are the complete thoughts of God in complete omniscience all the time. This is actually not biblically accurate. This is actually an ancient heresy called Apollinarianism. And so we don't want to believe that. That's wrong. It's not biblically accurate. Biblically, the divine nature and the human nature are joined together in the one person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus added full humanity onto his divine nature. So Jesus, as a boy, grew and he learned things and he increased in wisdom. He wasn't a ghost floating a foot above the earth, just sort of appearing to take part in human life, but not really. If that were true, if Jesus were just a ghost floating above the earth and he didn't really live a human existence as we do, we would not be able to follow him. He would not be a model for us to learn from if he didn't really get hungry, if he wasn't really tempted, if he wasn't really ever tired, if he didn't really do these human things, how would he be helpful to us? How could we learn from him? How could we follow him? How could we imitate him? But being fully human, Jesus modeled godly behavior for us. Even in this passage, Jesus is demonstrating how we should live as a human, obeying God, being led by the Spirit of God. And so this passage starts and ends in basically the same way, with a summary statement about how Jesus is growing and learning and growing in knowledge, in height. He's getting bigger, and he has tremendous favor with God upon him. And so that's how it starts and ends. And then in the middle, what we have is one story that Luke pulls out that he feels is very significant that demonstrates this, that gives an example of how is he doing this and what did it look like, okay? So you've got the opening and ending, Jesus is growing, and then in the middle we see what that looked like, how it happened, okay? So that's what we're going to look into now. So look at verse 41. Let's jump into this example story that Luke gives us. Verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. Now, the Feast of Passover, if you don't know, is a big deal. A massive celebration commemorating Israel's miraculous redemption from Egypt as slaves at the Exodus. It's the story of the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And every Jewish male over the age of 13 was required to be at the temple for worship, this worship celebration, this kind of week-long festival that happened every year. And during Passover, there'd be as many as 200,000 extra visitors in Jerusalem. The city would just swell. And in fact, we've talked before about how there were 24 divisions of priests at this time, and there'd be one on at a time throughout the year, except for this week, all 24 on duty, full, you know, all hands on deck, everyone's there. And every priest on duty, merchants lined the streets, beggars found strategic locations. It was a madhouse. It was the shopping mall on Christmas Eve, and it was just insane, and lots going on. It was full, packed, busy. And in fact, the women were not required to make the journey. They didn't have to, according to the Old Testament law. So the fact that Mary chooses to, and they bring the children, and they go as a family, actually speaks to something about the righteousness and devotion of this family towards worshiping God. Joseph and Mary had decided to go as a family, to worship God as a family. They had dedicated their son to God and made a covenant to raise him and the other children that they would have, at least four brothers and at least a couple daughters as well. And this devotion that they, this commitment that they made included bringing their kids and leading them in public and private worship of God. I think this is significant. I think this matters. I read a study this week, actually, that said that in families where dad doesn't come to church, no matter what mom does, even if she's the most devout, the odds statistically, the likelihood that their children will attend church regularly as adults is 1 in 50. Only 2% of families where the dad doesn't come to church and mom, no matter how devoted mom is, it's only 2% chance that the kids will. And so it's really important, both we see that culturally as we see an example in the scriptures, that as a family we're devoting ourselves to worshiping God. As a family, we, you know, both in our homes and as in part of church life, we are worshipers of God. And Joseph and Mary were faithful parents who both participated in public worship, and they both made sure to include their children as well. And so for Joseph and his family from up in Nazareth, it was about an 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Probably took them 3 or 4 days. And sections of the road were actually quite dangerous. There was a lot of highway robberies. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? A similar situation where there was certain parts where the robberies were frequent. And so for protection, the people would travel in large caravans, often with the women near the front and the men at the back in a protecting role. And often entire villages, like all the friends, family, the whole community would just travel together. They're all going anyway, so they'd travel together. So there'd be quite a large number in this large caravan, all going down together for this big festival. So with that in mind, take a look at verse 43. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Some travelers only stayed for 2 days, but we could see from this passage that they stayed the whole time, the entire week. I can just imagine Jesus just soaking it all in, this all week long. He's learning everything he can. He loved every second of this, the Passover rituals, the symbols of what were done there, the temple celebrations, the teaching of the scriptures that happened. He just couldn't get enough of it. He was soaking it all in, learning everything he could. And when his parents left for home, Jesus was still in the temple learning and soaking it all in. He couldn't get enough. Now, when traveling like this, as we said, often the women would travel together and the men would travel separately, like guys' night out, girls' night out, only with lots of walking, you know, said less pool, more walk. But Jesus, being 12 years old, he's actually on the cusp, because at 13 he's kind of considered responsible and an adult. And so at 12 years old, he's kind of on that cusp of being, he's old enough to be almost considered a responsible adult. And he seems like Jesus, as a 12-year-old, is pretty mature for his age. And yet he's technically still considered a child. So you can understand the confusion when the women and children would be together in one part of the group and the men would be together. You know, you could see how Mary would understand that Jesus was off with Joseph and the other, you know, men. And you can see how Joseph would assume that Jesus is off with Mary and what would likely be his brothers and sisters who are around at this time as well. And so you could say, or maybe he would be off with other cousins his age and other friends from the village as they traveled. This is quite common. It seems almost every week after church, Melissa will come up to me at one point and go, have you seen Noah? I haven't. No, neither of us have seen him. But he runs free here. This is his little playground in his mind, and he pushes you guys over in the foyer all the time, and I apologize for that. But we know he's probably playing with, there's some teenagers have him, or he's off with a friend, or he's probably fine. And so you could understand how just because he's out of sight doesn't mean he's unsafe or that he's in danger. You just assume he's probably in the nursery with the other kids, or he's probably upstairs, or maybe he's running around in the gym. I'm sure he's around. I'm sure he's safe. But Joseph and Mary had so much trust and confidence in Jesus and the community they were traveling with that they didn't think twice about it until that night when they realized, well, he's not with you, he's not with me, he's not with them. Where is he? And you can just imagine what's going through Mary's mind, as they share notes and realize, when was the last time you saw him? And they begin to realize that they might be a whole day's journey away, that every step they took that day was a step taking them away from their son. Is he in danger? Has he been taken? Has he been hurt? Is he safe? Where is he? Who knows? We might be tempted to think of Jesus as disobedient or his parents as careless, but the text hands out no blame. The text, Luke is not interested at all in blaming anyone as much as he is about teaching us about Jesus' identity and mission. So no one's at fault. It just happened. I think every parent has that terrifying moment where you all of a sudden lose your child in a store or something like that. All of a sudden they're not there. They were there a second ago and you turned and they're gone. And you're frantically searching the aisles. Where did they go? What happened? I think we felt that for those who are parents and have done that. And so we can empathize with the feeling only to a greater extent. And as for Jesus, as a 12-year-old, we can see that he was capable of unknowingly causing his parents great distress, not out of knowledgeable defiance, but out of devotion to God and sort of an ignorance of what he was doing to his parents. And he didn't know that he was causing distress to them, as we're going to see in a sec. So verse 46, they start hunting. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So when they find Jesus, he's in the temple, he's sitting among the teachers, he's listening and asking questions. Now, I read this story growing up, and I always pictured it as like Jesus was taking them all to task because he was God, right? And so he was just like, no, you guys got it all wrong, this is how it goes, and he's just holding court and showing them how silly they are. And that's kind of how I pictured it, but that's really not what's going on. Jesus here is sitting and learning from the teachers. And the normal situation would be for teachers to sit in the temple court and for people to sit around with them. And it's just a question and answer dialogue time is how they instructed and led and taught the group of disciples, the group of people who were gathered to learn. And this is kind of the normal situation. And Jesus is joining them in and he's, listening to the teaching and he's asking questions himself and he's giving responses as he's asked. And his dialogue, his conversation with these teachers amazes everyone who's there listening, observing. And not that he knew everything. He didn't know everything because verse 52 tells us he's still increasing in wisdom. He still has lots more to learn. But his spiritual insight and wisdom amazed everyone who was there. He hadn't studied under the right rabbis and he hadn't been to the right schools. He's just a 12-year-old. But his sinless heart knew God. And he searched the scriptures and believed them to be truth. And people were amazed at what he knew and his understanding and his intimacy with God. In verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Upon finding Jesus, Mary complains about his treatment of them and how kind of cruel he's been to them of doing this and reveals just how stressful and anxious they were about, hunting for him. Where do you go? And they looked everywhere and how difficult this was, how distressing it was on them. Doesn't Mary's words just sound like a mother? Your father and I have been just sounds like mom. What have you done? The brilliant Phil Ryken writes, no doubt if we had been in Mary's place, we would have given Jesus the same kind of reprimand. She was still trying to understand who Jesus was and what he had come to do. Thus, there were times when she faced the temptation that all parents face, to raise a child more out of fear over what could go wrong rather than faith in what God would do. Mary's question came from her fears. And I think we can relate to that. Jesus' response is significant because it's his first recorded words in the entire gospel, which is pretty important. Often in narratives, in biographies, the hero's first words are often the most important, and they give us a clue as to what to expect throughout the rest of the biography. And so it's significant words that he speaks, and his response indicates that he had no awareness that he was causing distress for his parents. He meant no harm and didn't know he was causing harm. Why would they even need to search for him? This was the only place he would be. This is the one place they would look. He wasn't hiding. He wasn't running away. He wasn't being deceptive. He had been home the entire time. This is where he belonged. And I think there's two really significant things that come out of his response. And the first is this, that Jesus is modeling the task of all humans before God. We see that in his response. He's giving us the model, a picture of what we all should live like before God. We are to be in God's presence, seeking his face, learning and growing with humility. We are to be about the Father's business and in the Father's house. We are to be about and pursuing the scriptures and seeking relationship with God and seeking his face. Jesus models a healthy submission to the Father, to the scriptures, and to the teachers that God has placed over him. And Jesus demonstrates for us what it looks like to honor God and to pursue God. He models this humble pursuit, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a deep longing to worship God and to have communion with God. This is not just a Jesus thing. Jesus is the God boy floating above the earth, you know. He's modeling what we all should live like, a life of purpose, the way life was meant to be, a life of pursuit, humble pursuit. The second thing I think that's pretty significant is that Jesus demonstrates his understanding of his own identity. He has this amazing self-awareness. He understands he has this unique relationship with God and that God is his Father. At times in the Old Testament, the image of a father is used of God. It's not brand new. But before this, nowhere in the scriptures does anyone call God my Father. In his searching of the scriptures and being led by the Holy Spirit, Jesus has realized that he is the divine Son and that God is his Father. Jesus himself, as a 12-year-old, has come to understand himself as the Messiah servant, the sent one, the coming one, the Son of God. I imagine Jesus as a young man with a hunger for God and for his word, reading through the book of Isaiah. And he's reading through and just devouring all that he can find, all that he can learn. And the Spirit is speaking to him and leading him in an understanding of truth. And he gets through, you know, he's going through Isaiah 51 and 52, and then he comes to Isaiah 53. You know that passage. And the Spirit of God dwelling within him illuminates that text so that he is able to perceive and understand that he himself is the suffering, dying servant that Isaiah wrote of. I imagine that it hits him as the Spirit reveals to him that this is about him. This is his role to play. Suddenly the picture becomes clear. Suddenly he understands his mission. Suddenly he understands who he is and what he has come to do. And as he comes into that, he gets this whole new understanding of his own identity. He wasn't born in the manger knowing the entire plan of God for him. He was born in the manger a baby. And the Spirit of God reveals to him as he grows and learns and increases in wisdom and as the favor of God is upon him, he learns who he is and what he has come to do. And I can imagine what it would be like for him to just read the Old Testament passages and to come across passages where he realizes that this is about him, that he is the divine Son, the servant Messiah, the coming one, the Redeemer. Look at verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. He was submissive to his parents. You see that? Think about that. I was trying to get my head around that. We often think that submission is dehumanizing. You know, it's beneath us. Submission is for people who have been conquered. Submission is for people who have no other choice. Submission is for the weak. That's what I think we often associate that word with. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says of Jesus that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he was submissive to his parents. One of the ways that Jesus fulfilled his mission and was submissive to his heavenly Father was by being submissive to those who have been placed in authority over him, including his mom and his dad, whom he created. But, see, submission is not a sign of weakness, but a sign of godliness. And Jesus, the divine Son, the Messiah, was submissive and obeyed those who were in authority over him, including his parents. And that was one of the ways he was submissive to the will of the Father, was by being obedient to his mom and dad. He obeyed them. So we ask, who has God placed in authority over us? Who are we called to respectfully and joyfully submit to? Parents, you know, is it our employers? Is it, you know, church leaders? Is it government leaders and authorities? There's people that God has placed in authority over us. And like Jesus, we should be submissive and obey. In that way, honor the Father and submit to the Father by submitting to those in authority over us. And so I think we see that an obedient and submissive spirit is the way of spiritual growth. It's how Jesus grew. It is, as Luke tells us, that he grew both in stature and in wisdom, and God's favor was on him. And he tells us this at the beginning of the end. And then he gives us this picture of what it looked like. And what did it look like? It looked like humble, submissive obedience. It looked like learning and growing with a humility and a pursuit of God. Often we think that growth is something that happens automatically over time. You know, we believe that age will bring spiritual maturity, and that as I get older, I'll just grow. I'll get more mature. And the older I'll get, the more mature I'll get. It's not the case. Like, we believe that you can't stop spiritual growth. Just the inertia of just time will just bring it automatically. Just maturity and spiritual growth will just happen as time passes. It's not true. Growth isn't automatic. You don't grow on cruise control. You don't make any progress when you're idling. Growth happens in our lives through an active and intentional, humble submission to God. There is an active, submissive pursuit of God that leads to abundant growth and godliness. Meanwhile, there's this inactive satisfaction with the status quo that leads to age, but not maturity, not growth. And so, the question I have for us all, the question I've been asking myself this week, is in what ways does my life, in what ways does our lives demonstrate, display a humble submission to God? If someone asked you that, like, where would you point? Well, here is where I am displaying a humble submission to God. Or do we only obey God when he tells the things we already want to do? This is why one of the reasons why I'm really excited about our Abide project, where I want to see us all in the Scriptures together. Now, we don't want to read for the sake of accomplishing a task, read for the sake of reading, read for the sake of getting through it, but that we as a community would be in pursuit of God, in humble, submissive pursuit of God, where we're intentionally seeking to be transformed by the text, intentionally seeking to be transformed by an encounter with God as a community. I'm excited about it. I hope it goes well for us as we pursue God and humbly place ourselves under God's Word, seeking to be transformed by His Word, seeking to be shaped. And so I hope and pray for you, for us, for our church family, that 2011 is a year where we are characterized by a humble, tenacious, yet submissive pursuit of God, where we obey and allow him to form us and shape us and make us new, that we don't just live another year idling, not really going or just kind of floating there, doing nothing, but that we would have a obedient, humble, devoted pursuit of God that shapes us and makes us new, that we see tremendous growth because of that submission and humility and obedience. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the Christmas season, that God became man, that you lived among us, that there is a Savior. And we just thank you for the example you gave us in Jesus Christ. I pray that as we come to the end of a year and move into a new year, that this would be an opportunity for us to have a new beginning, that there is grace and a new start, and that we would be people who would seek your face. We would be people that would live in humility, that we would be people that would truly encounter you and be shaped by you. We surrender to you. We welcome you. We invite you to make us new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.